Good morning. Happy Father's Day, all you dads. Have a great day, and may the Lord bless you and your whole family remember you and give you a good day and enjoy it. We are going to be in chapter 39, the book of Genesis, as we continue our study today. Genesis 39. For months now, I've been dreading chapter 38. It's over. Judah and Tamar is one of those things you just don't look forward to with great joy when you're a pastor. It's kind of like, oh, I wish I was on the other side of that. And now we are looking at Joseph and pretty much for the remainder of this book. So Genesis 39. Let's pray. God, we ask that you speak to us through your word today, that you would be our teacher. God, we come to you and look to you to guide us and direct us and give us greater insight to you, to your love for us, God, and to where our strength is, and help us to tap into it. In Jesus' name, amen. The darkness of chapter 38, Judah's complete lack of any self-control, any moral inhibition, just didn't seem to exist for him. Married who he wanted, when he wanted. After marrying, his wife dies after raising three children, and he's out, and two of his sons have already died because they were so wicked. And his third one he's withholding from Tamar. Tamar goes by the way. Judah assumes she's a harlot, goes into her. They make a deal for a goat, and she asked him for his staff, his cord, and his signet to as kind of a guarantee that she would get the goat. And then she went and hid and kept the stuff. And, of course, it was found out she was pregnant. Judah wanted to kill her until she produced this stuff and said, this is the guy who got me pregnant. And, of course, he backed off. And it was interesting because Tamar, a lot of people look at what she did as shameful, but the Bible doesn't. The Bible just places her right in the line of the Messiah. Here it is. It just says Judah and Tamar had. And it's interesting because of everybody listed when you go through the genealogies there in Matthew, Tamar, both of her sons are listed, even though only one of them is in the line of the Messiah. It's like God did a double honor to her and her twins, that even though one would go on and not be part of the chosen line. So Judah's low moral condition is kind of the background for the chapter we're looking at today as we behold Joseph's moral excellence and his high standing. In chapter 39, verse 1, Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there. Now, the Lord was with Joseph, and he was successful, a successful man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. And his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all that he did to prosper in his hand. So Joseph found favor in his sight and served him. Then he made him overseer of the house, and all that he had he put under his authority. It was from the time that he had made him overseer of his house and all that he had that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. And the blessing of the Lord was on all that he had, his house, in his house and in the field. Then he left all that he had in Joseph's hand, and he did not know what he had except for the bread which he ate. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. So Joseph, now down in Egypt, sold into slavery to a man named Potiphar. A little bit on Potiphar. First of all, it says he was an officer. The actual root Hebrew word there is the same word for castration. It's the word eunuch. He was a eunuch, by all likelihood. Most people who held power in those days, apart from the king himself, if they got in a position being close to a pharaoh or a king, they were usually made into eunuchs, most of them voluntarily for the political power they would gain or whatever. But you see, the thought was is that they, number one, wouldn't be distracted, and they would devote their whole concentration and attention to their duties to the sovereign that they served. And number two, not having any offspring, they would be less likely to get involved with court intrigue and assassinations and stuff, because there was nothing for them to pass on to anybody else. And so that's what happened in the world. Even in the time of Christ, it was an Ethiopian eunuch who was out in the desert heading back to Ethiopia that Philip ran into. And so this went over quite a span of history. Now, what does that tell us about Potiphar's wife and perhaps her motivation? You see, as we come to this and try to look into that household, why would he even be married? The odds are, for convenience or for political expediency, she might have been an important house in Egypt that, you know, that it was an arranged marriage. She may have been quite a bit younger than him. It wasn't uncommon in those days. Immorality was not uncommon either in Egypt. Even though every culture back then considered adultery punishable by death, almost none of the cultures ever enforced that. They always just looked the other way. And especially in a household like Potiphar's, as we're going to see Potiphar's wife in a while, you know, there are some things to understand about her. She was living in a house, perhaps with almost no relationship at all with her husband. It was for some other reason that they were married. She was probably lonely, and I doubt that Joseph was the first target of her desire in her whole life. She acts very experienced at what she's doing with Joseph. So, you know, it would seem there had been infidelity before and never really caused a problem. But it was about to cause a problem for everybody, because what she would focus on here. So Potiphar's wife had a strange relationship. No children, no potential of children, and, you know, she was probably young and attractive, and that's a dangerous situation. Watch out, you men, for the attitude of rescuing a woman who's not your wife. I've watched more Christians fall into adultery because that instinct to rescue somebody drove them. There was a woman, perhaps recently abandoned by her husband here in the church, that wasn't making it financially. Car's broken down, and, you know, a guy goes over and fixes her car, and while he's there, he realizes her washer. Pretty soon, everything in her house is working, but his wife doesn't have a washer and dryer, and, you know, nothing at home is fixed. But because of that, role of rescuer is so appealing, and it seems so innocent. But you see, a woman in a situation like that, it's a natural danger. If you want to help, take your wife with you. You know, have your wife visit with her while you fix something, but don't have a relationship with women other than your wife. It's a dangerous thing. Now, here's Joseph in a very dangerous situation. Nothing he could do about it. You know, it was he couldn't pull out of that situation and move somewhere else. And so, anyhow, these were the times. Now, I don't know if you noticed, but it said Potiphar like three times here. It calls him an Egyptian. Kind of like, duh. Here, you know, Joseph is sold in Egypt, and Potiphar is an Egyptian serving in the Pharaoh's court. The only thing I can think of is we're told that he's an Egyptian, because I think it's very possible that in the time of Joseph, the pharaohs were not Egyptian. There was a period of some 400 to 500 years in which these group, they were referred to as shepherd kings, the Hyksos, who were invaders. They had come in, conquered, basically left the country intact, but put themselves up as pharaoh. And in doing that, they reigned there and were the pharaohs, but they weren't Egyptians. And they weren't thrown out for a long time. Now, if you look at Genesis, put together the story, Joseph goes down to Egypt, finds favor with these kings called shepherd kings. By the time of Moses, it says that shepherds were an abomination to them. And it says there came a pharaoh that knew not Joseph. So I think it's very possible that the reign of the shepherd kings ended after Joseph got down there and before Moses' time. In that period, when they would grow into a nation, they were welcomed, given great favor. They had a status in that society with these shepherd kings. But when the old pharaohs came back in power, the Egyptians, they had no favor. And in fact, anybody who was a shepherd to the Egyptians, it was an abomination. So, shepherd kings, interesting. Now, there has been so much speculation about these shepherd kings, because they're kind of a mysterious thing. They just come in, they conquer, they're driven out. You go through the chronology of Egypt, it's there. You study Egyptology and go back and look at, you know, it's clearly there. So some people have speculated there were aliens and everything else you could think of, you know. They were the shepherd kings, okay? That's all they were. They were men. They were, you know, probably from Shem. So they would have been somewhat related to the Jews, although distantly, that when they came in and invaded Egypt there and ran it for almost 500 years. So that's probably what's going on and why it keeps restating that Potiphar himself was an Egyptian, probably because he was serving with a non-Egyptian pharaoh. So the Lord was with Joseph, a successful man, in the house of his master. The Lord made him prosper, so his master made him overseer. He is here being an example to us of a servant. You know, we sing songs sometimes, you know, make me a servant, make me like you. Do we really know what we're asking for? To be a servant like Jesus? To become a servant to the Lord. It's interesting because I believe all of us, when we come to Christ, have something in our hearts that we want to serve God to some capacity. I think that just comes with being born again. But I also know that when Christians are young, you can't put them into a lot of areas of service because it will overwhelm them. They can't take it. They have to grow up and be strengthened first. And it's a real concern because being a servant, it really involves making some well-thought-out choices before we would go down a road in which we commit our whole life and being to the Lord, regardless of what it will ever cost. The Hebrew slave, because here's Joseph as a slave. Jesus himself, according to the New Testament, it says that he became in the form of a servant or a slave. He gave up his rights and in essence became a slave, and he emptied of himself. It says he made of himself no reputation. Literally in the Greek, he divested and became nothing, so to speak. Emptied himself of some of the strengths and privileges of being God and became a servant. He washed the guy's feet. He told them, do likewise. And that was the lowest job you could do back then. You know, I've been to a lot of churches where foot washing happens. And one thing you can be guaranteed of if you go to a church where they wash feet is there's not going to be a dirty foot in the place. You know, washing feet is purely ceremonial and you know, it is, if anything, I think it's humiliating and humbling for the person whose feet get washed rather than the foot washer in our time because it's an unusual thing. But in those days, it was a common thing. Every time you came in, they wore sandals. They worked with livestock. So there was really something to clean. Okay, it wasn't pleasant. It wasn't a good job. But that's what Jesus did for the guys. Then he told them to follow his example. Here's Joseph, a slave, a servant. What kind of slave? A perfect one. To the point that his master puts all that he has under him. Sound familiar? What's been placed under Christ? Everything. All that is. It's very interesting in the New Testament, the Gospel of John, when Jesus washed feet, that one of the things he thought is he said that he knew that all things were given to him. He knew that everything was placed under him. That's what he was thinking when he washed feet. Here we see Joseph as a servant, everything being placed under him. You know, Christ knew who he was. He knew where he was going. He had that sense of his origin and of his destiny. He knew that he loved his own to the end. You know, there's such a fascinating look there in the Gospel of John into the mind of Christ and what he was thinking. Here we see Joseph that, you know, down there, a slave in his master's house who was an Egyptian, made to be the overseer. And that he was trusted so much that this man placed everything that he had under him so completely that he didn't pay any attention to it anymore. He did not worry. He knew he was prospering and getting ahead. And you know, that means, number one, he trusted Joseph's abilities. He had complete confidence that Joseph was capable and that the way God was blessing him, that it would go good. But number two, he trusted completely his character. He knew that he was honest and wasn't going to rip him off and steal from him. And so he put everything under him. and being a servant like that. Now, we are noted here that he was very good-looking. Joseph was a young man. Here he is in a foreign country, sold by his brothers. Now he's a slave. And then we come to verse 7. It says, "It came to pass after these things that the master's wife cast longing eyes on Joseph. She said, 'Lie with me.' But he refused. He said to his master's wife, 'Look, my master doesn't know what is with me in the house. He has committed all that he has into my hand, and there is no greater in the house than I, nor has he kept back anything from me but you. Because you are his wife, how then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?' So it was that as she spoke to Joseph day by day, that he did not heed her to lie with her or to be with her. And it happened about that time, about this time, when Joseph went into the house to do his work, that none of the men were in the house inside. And she caught him by his garment, saying, 'Lie with me.' But he left his garment in her hand and fled and ran outside." So Joseph is promoted. Part of what came with that promotion was moving into the house and actually working within the house of Potiphar. So I don't know exactly what happened here, why it says at that time, when it came to pass after this, that she cast longing eyes, that she started lusting after Joseph and wanting him. It could have been his position. It could have been his looks. I'm sure that was part of it. Part of it was probably, you know, that he had power in the household. Probably part of it was just he was simply available. His moral integrity was probably appealing to her. He probably stood out in that culture drastically. There was a lot of things that I could look at on her side that would cause her to be attracted. And we're just given the bottom line here. After this, once he was in that position of promise and being told that he was good looking, that she cast these longing eyes and said, "Lie with me." Very forward. Just going up to him, making a proposal, wanting to have sexual relations with him. And his answer is interesting, isn't it? He says, "How can I do this thing?" He lists all the reasons how Potiphar, his master, had treated him well. But then he said, "How can I sin against God?" Put yourself in his place. Young man. Desire for him is at its height, the strongest. A beautiful woman, available, more than available after you. You're alone in the house, day after day with her. She's day after day pursuing you. There's not many men that would pass that test. Single, what's his reason to avoid it? His family will never hear about it. What is the problem here? If there was any tendency, and I don't know if you can see in Joseph, what a contrast to Judah. Judah, who walking down the street, goes out of his way to get what he thinks is a harlot. He marries a woman without even, you know, thinking it through. What about Reuben? Going in and having sexual relations with his father's wife, you know, not his mother, but in the family there. And, you know, this is a problem because we look at Joseph and he had such a high moral integrity, but where did he get it? How did he learn to be this way? He understood that with privilege comes accountability. That when God gives you much, he expects much. When God blesses you, he looks to get that you would return that with gratitude and live for him. He understood that if he violated that, it would be terrible, that God was being good with him. But how did he learn to be this way? Where do we learn? I would like you to think of the moral fabric that makes you a person today. See, I grew up 1950s. Our culture still had some moral fabric back then. In fact, we were the generation that shredded it to pieces. You know, we brought in everything from mysticism to immorality, sexual, you know, just all that stuff happened. I look back at the era of the 60s, I kind of feel ashamed sometimes for what we did. Because we really were a generation that threw off all restraint. But you see, that moral training didn't hold us intact very well. We ran off in all directions when we grew up. Now, here's a young man, you know, betrayed by his brothers. The example in his household is his dad is a polygamist. You know, and all the ways going back in his history, there's this kind of slack attitude about sexual relation. He certainly didn't learn this from them. He certainly didn't learn this from the environment around him. He didn't look around at the world and go, oh, it's a good thing to stay pure in the Lord. There had to be something else. And as you look at Joseph, I encourage all of you that are parents, really look hard here to understand what it is about Joseph, because you need to communicate that to your children, that they would keep themselves pure and for the right reason. He lists, my master, he recognized this would be a complete betrayal of the trust that was being put in him. And he realizes that to betray that trust is to betray God. It wasn't sinning against Potiphar. It was against God that concerned him. You see, your moral fabric needs to come from your knowledge of God and your relationship with him, that God would train your heart, that your conscience would be alive because God is the guide, that there is something outside of yourself that guides you. We live in a world today where everybody's looking how they feel, what they think. We're self-centered, we're arrogant, we're proud. We don't accept the fact that God has established an absolute and that we're to align ourselves with that and walk with him and be pure. It's interesting to me, of all the things that you call upon people to do, sexual purity seems to be one that people react to like you're really crazy to ask for that. How could you expect people to wait until they're married? And people go, well, we know we're going to get married. It's okay. No, it's not. Marriage is not retroactive. Marriage works after you say, I do, not before. What you do before has to be repented of. People often come. They're living together. Will you marry us? Right after you repent. Well, how do we repent? Move out. We can't afford to. I know, righteousness is expensive. Doing what's right costs a lot more than doing what's wrong. Doing what's wrong has always been the easier path. Don't you know that? No, I never thought. You don't understand. He's got a job. We don't have, you know, I'll take him down to the hardware store and buy a tent. We could set him up in the state park, okay? Oh, no, you don't. I do understand. If you were committed to being right with God, you'd do whatever it takes. You do whatever it takes, whatever it costs. But you look at this and go, it might be inconvenient, it might be uncomfortable, it might be hard. I'm not going to do it. I run into that all the time. You talk to somebody who's living in sin, and you know what they do? They find a church that won't say anything to them. They just pack up and go. It's one of those things in our time when people just look at you like, you know, if you want to teach abstinence, it's like, are you insane? We have to be realistic. They are going. No, they don't have to go that way. Joseph didn't. If anybody could be excused, it would be Joseph, wouldn't it? Away from home. In an immoral land. At home alone with a beautiful woman who's after him all day. If anybody had a good excuse, it would have been Joseph. A young man, late teens, early 20s. And yet, he says, how can I do this thing? So one day, Potiphar's wife actually grabs him and starts trying to pull his clothes off. And it's interesting because I think she was probably thinking that if she could make enough physical contact with him, she could overcome his resistance. And I do want to warn you about touching and that how it lowers your resistance. Because I often tell people, you know, the Bible says it's good for a man not to touch a woman. 1 Corinthians 7. The right thing to do for a man who's not married is not to touch a woman. And that word touch is from a root word hapto, which means to light the fire of passion. It's a good thing not to touch in a fashion that lights the fire. In such a way that it ignites that desire. Because once that is ignited, the odds of saying no are lessened to almost zero. Once you've crossed that line. You see, crossing that line could be a neck rub. I don't know. That can be a very sensual thing. Touching, period, can be very sensual. I can't define it. I can't say what kind of a touch is it that ignites a fire. Some guys are very volatile. It doesn't take a lot. And I think she was kind of banking on that, that if she could physically make contact with him and hold him for a while, that his resistance would finally break down. She'd been after him. And what does he do? He slips out of his coat and runs. He leaves her there holding it. You know, she literally has a hold of his clothing. So Joseph just relocates. One of the things that Joseph didn't have going for him is he couldn't relocate before this. He was stuck there. He was a slave. He didn't have any choice. You guys have a choice. You're in an environment where somebody's tempting you? Get away from it. Distance yourself. Distance is the only safeguard I know. Just don't go there. Stay away. But he got out of her grip and ran. And it was that when she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and fled, in verse 14, she called out to the men of her house and spoke to them, saying, "See, he has brought to us a Hebrew to mock us. He came in to me to lie with me. And I cried out with a loud voice. And it happened when he heard that I lifted my voice and cried out that he left there his garment with me. And he fled and went outside." And so she kept his garment with her until his master came home. And she spoke with him with words like these, saying, that the Hebrew servant who you brought to us came in to me to mock me. And it happened as I lifted up my voice and cried out, that he left his garment with me and fled outside. Liar. False accusation. She's got his coat. Not much he can say. It's the second time his coat gets him in trouble. This is not his coat of many colors, but it would seem that garments are a problem for Joseph, aren't they? And now he gets away from her, and it was the right thing that he didn't try. He was a young man. She was a woman. He could have punched her and got his coat and then denied everything. But he didn't use any force. He just slipped out and took off, got away from her. Now, men apparently were around at some distance, enough distance so she could say, "I cried out," and they wouldn't think too much of the fact they didn't hear her. However, I have a feeling most of the servants in that house knew Joseph and knew her. And I doubt that anybody bought into what she was saying. But even though they didn't buy it, it didn't lessen the consequences. You know, sometimes people lie about you, and it can cost you a lot. And sometimes there's nothing you can do about it. It's unjust. It's unfair. What happened to Joseph was totally unfair. Accused of rape, he was innocent. It's a terrible thing for a woman to be raped. It's a terrible thing for a man to be innocent and accused. And here she had his coat, showing it as proof to her husband, to all the servants, saying, "I cried out, but, you know, when I cried out, instead of raping me, he took off, got away from me." In verse 19, "It was when his master heard the words which his wife spoke to him, that your servant did to me after this manner, that his anger was aroused. Then Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, a place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in prison. And the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners who were there in the prison. Whatever they did there, it was his doing. The keeper of the prison didn't look into anything that was under Joseph's authority, because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it prosper." I don't want to read too much into this. I don't think I've gone too far in speculating Potiphar's wife. And, you know, I don't think it's that, you know, she was an unattractive older woman or anything. It was a genuine temptation that Joseph had to get away from. But now as we look at it, Potiphar was angry. But I want you to notice it doesn't say what he was angry about. He might have been mad at his wife. He might have looked and gone, "I finally got a good servant who knows how to do things right around here, and she has to make this story up." Because I want you to notice, in Egypt in that time, he being a high official, death should have been the proper response to somebody trying to rape your wife. Anything less than that would be viewed by everybody as, "What's the matter with you?" And yet, not only does he not kill him, He puts them in prison. Not only does he put them in prison, but he puts them in the prison that is under his own direct control, the prison where political enemies of the Pharaoh. This is the place where the king's prisoners were kept. This was a prison that he, as a high officer, would have a lot of access and influence on. And the first thing we read is that the man who kept the prison almost immediately showed favor to Joseph, long before Joseph had the opportunity. So I think Potiphar put him in there, and I think it was a situation where he's saying, my wife said this, I could never take the side of a slave over a free woman. You know, I'd be ruined. She's got me cornered. I have to do something. But I'm going to put him in jail with somebody who's a friend of mine so they'll take care of him. Because he cared about Joseph. Because at the very least, for him to be put into prison, he should have been thrown in the regular prison. Really, he should have been killed. Anybody in his position should have done that. But he didn't. Because I don't think he bought what she said at all. But it still destroyed Joseph. Isn't that interesting? You know, I've had something said about me that had that potential. Complete destruction. Once when one thing was being said, I went in to see back then Romaine when he was still alive and told him what was going on, what was being said, and it was another pastor caught up in it, and another Calvary pastor was saying stuff. I was going, what do I do? He said, nothing. I go, no, I should do something. He's going, no, not. You know, I knew what he was going to tell me before I got there, but I argued with him for a while anyhow. So I'd heard it before. And you know what? When somebody is telling a lie about you, the more you do, the worse it gets. Did you see Joseph even bother to defend himself? Not a word. Like a lamb before the slaughterers, he was silent. And it's an example to us. You can't stop people from telling lies about you. You want to know what the best thing to do when people are lying about you? Is ignore them and go about your daily business. And leave it up to the Lord. If those lies destroy you, it's God who's choosing this time and this way for whatever his purposes are. And who cares? As long as you know you've been faithful to the Lord and you know in your own heart what is right. And in the end, the more you try to deal with a lie, the more guilty you look. You know, if I got up here, you know, like President Nixon saying, I am not a crook. Oh, yeah, that really helped. You know, I mean, like we all just fell for it right then. You know, it's like, you know, I'm sure they probably had the Secret Service checking the silverware after he said that. You know, it's like, you know, those words never should have come out of his mouth. He should have been silent. He'll always be remembered for the few things that he said in response to all the accusations. Had he never said a word, he would have been in a lot better shape. And you see, for each one of us, things can be said about you. Who cares? God knows the truth, and God will choose the course of your life. And I've learned I'm not going to spend my time chasing lies and rumors. Because Satan would have me doing nothing else. He'd always have something that I could be doing other than serving the Lord. So you, press on, serve the Lord. This one thing I do, I press on. I look towards the mark. I keep my eyes on the goal. Whatever else happens, it doesn't matter. Joseph, terribly hurt by this. But at the same time, it almost looks like Potiphar is protecting him and not buying into it at all. And so Potiphar, the Egyptian, probably serving with these shepherd kings who were not Egyptians. Who knows what Potiphar's wife may not have been in marriage with one of their families. I don't know what all was going on in the background here. But there's a lot you can look at. And I'm surprised Hollywood hasn't made a movie about this yet. There's so much intrigue here that you can speculate on. But in the end, he said no. And I want you to notice, he didn't do it in a way. He didn't say, I don't like you. He said, I love my master. I'm his servant. The Hebrew slave could be bought, owned for 6 years. The seventh year they go free. God's law. But if the Hebrew slave doesn't want to go, he has to go publicly and say plainly, I love my master. And if his master's given him a wife, he has to say, I love my wife. I love my children. I don't want to be free. That time the slave is taken to a doorpost. an awl is driven through his ear, and an earring is put on him. And the Bible says he will be a slave, and it says something very bizarre, forever. Not for the rest of his life or the rest of his master's life, but he'll be a slave forever. You see, that Hebrew law about the slave was about Jesus. He became a slave forever so that he could save you and I. When we really understand what it is to become servants, it's forever. It's a permanent change. Be sure you want to do it to serve the Lord with your whole heart. Let's stand and pray. Lord, we come to you now. We ask that you continue to minister to us. God, what a contrast from Judah and Tamar to see Joseph upright and righteous, purely because he loved you and knew you. God, he didn't get it from anything around him. He learned and he was faithful to you. So God, make us like him, to have hearts faithful to you, to walk with you. God, I pray for anybody here that is near to any sin that is tempting them, that they learn from Joseph and run away. Put some distance between them and that they do not fall. Lord, keep us all by the power of your Spirit and your strength. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.